My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad that you're here this morning. If you would grab a Bible and open to the book of Titus, we're going to be continuing our study through Paul's letter to Titus, and we're starting chapter 2, the first 10 verses of chapter 2 this morning. It's always good for you to have the Bible in front of you so that you can be sure that what I'm saying is from the Bible. You can check me on this. So look at the scriptures as we work through this text together to see what the word has for you. If you were to survey people on the street like Family Feud style and be like, you know, what is the number one reason that you don't like Christianity? My guess, I would guess that the survey would say the number one reason would be that religious hypocrisy. That most people can look at what Jesus taught, they can look at the New Testament ethic by and large, they can embrace and understand the message of the Bible and what Jesus taught, but they often reject it because of what they've seen in the lives of people who claim to follow Jesus. When what we say we believe is detached from how we live, in other words, the message that we proclaim loses credibility. And as we continue through Titus this morning, Paul is addressing this risk to the church. Remember, Paul's hope here is that he would protect the church, guard the church, mature the church through Titus, putting in faithful leadership on the island of Crete. And he wants to guard the church not only from the false teaching like we saw last week, but also from false living. He wants to show the church that Christianity isn't just something that we confess with our mouths, but it's something that we must embody as followers of Jesus. And what that means, on the positive side, is that we, as followers of Jesus, have the opportunity to either make the gospel look hypocritical or make the gospel look beautiful. We have the opportunity to adorn the message of the good news of Jesus in the way that we live our lives. That is an amazing, fearful, joyful privilege that we have. And I'm sure that as we get into this text, God has something for every one of us today, ways for us to grow in faith in him and faithfulness to him. So we're going to work through it bit by bit, but let's pray together and ask God to meet us as we encounter his word. Father, would you lead us this morning by your Spirit? I can't preach well enough. We can't listen well enough to be changed in our inner person. And so we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would equip us, you would challenge us, you would convict us, and that you would make us more like your Son, the one who lived to give us perfect righteousness, the one who died to pay the penalty for our sin, and the one who rose again to give us a precious eternal hope. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let me give you what I think is the main idea of this text, and Lord willing, it's also the main idea of this sermon. That's this: gospel doctrine empowers gospel culture, which adorns the gospel. Okay, so we're actually going to work through just those three ideas as our three points this morning: gospel doctrine, gospel culture, gospel adornment, okay? Gospel doctrine. Look with me at verse 1 together. Paul says this, "But as for you," or if you're looking at a different translation, it might say, "But for you, however, teach what accords with sound doctrine." So anytime you see a however or you see a but, you want to look at what's before that. And remember, what's happened right before this is that Paul has exhorted Timothy to rebuke the false teachers on the island of Crete. He said in 1:16 that these teachers are people who profess with their words to know God, but by their works, by the way they live their lives, they deny him. And so after doing that, Paul says, you know, that's obviously a big problem. He turns to Titus and he says, "But not so with you, Titus. You, however, teach what accords with sound doctrine." What he's saying is that the message that we proclaim as followers of Jesus must be lived out in the way that we live. Notice he doesn't say teach sound doctrine. He said teach what accords with it, namely the lifestyle that ought to accompany it. Okay, here's maybe a simple way to think about what he's working towards here. Last week, Jacob was talking about legalism, which is the main concern of these false teachers, the circumcision party. What people try to do when they have a legalistic spirit is they try to earn their righteousness from the outside in. So they go, my behavior, my good works, the way that I dress, the way that I act, those things define who I am. Those things define my standing with God. And Jacob made the case very compellingly, I think, that we can't do that. And Paul's making the same case, but in the other way here. Okay, so he's saying, as followers of Jesus, we have to live our lives from the inside out. We hold to a truth. We hold to sound doctrine. We hold to the gospel, and that must change us. The gospel says we have been rescued. We've been saved from our sinful state. We were separated from God. We were because of our foolishness, because of our failures, because of the lusts of our hearts, because of our brokenness, we were distant from God, in need of help, in need of rescue. And we were rescued by God, not because we earned his favor, not because of anything we've done, but precisely because God loved us. We were saved by God because God wanted to display his glorious grace to humanity. And so through no effort of our own, we have been saved. So Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were dead, but God, being rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, through faith, you have been saved. Friends, this is stunningly good news, is it not? Sound doctrine, gospel doctrine. We love this message here. Hopefully you hear this message all the time here at Mountain View. This hope, this gospel, this good news defines who we are. It defines what we prioritize. But the Bible says that the message of the gospel can't just be good news that leaves us there. Instead, because of what Jesus has done, it must bear fruit in our lives. Okay, we're like trees. Trees don't work to bear fruit. They just bear fruit in the right conditions. They just do it. Okay, true belief in the gospel, in other words, will always lead to a changed life. And so what Paul is teaching Titus in this text, he goes, let me articulate for you what a changed life looks like. And so what Paul's about to lay out here is not what he would refer to as sound doctrine. It's not the gospel or the things of first importance so much as it's what accords with it. It's a picture of what happens when the gospel is lived out. So he's illustrating what happens when gospel doctrine, when sound doctrine is lived out in the culture of the church. And so he creates this vision of living for the church that will display the message of the gospel to the world. Gospel doctrine empowers gospel culture. And we're going to spend most of our time here because this is where the text spends most of its time. So from here, he says, preach, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Paul goes on to explain what he means. Okay, let me just define what I mean. And in doing so, he speaks to older men, older women, younger men. He speaks to Titus himself. And then he also speaks to bondservants or slaves that are in the church. Okay, and so he outlines for each of these groups a picture of what a life that accords with the gospel looks like. What I want you to notice, first of all, is that there is nobody in this room who these categories don't touch, right? Everybody in this room is an older man or a younger man, an older woman or a younger woman. I am not going to define what makes you older, okay? But you know, we're all one of them, at least, okay? So the reason for that is, like, I want you to recognize that these categories aren't only referring to age. Like, that's not only what Paul has in mind. Certainly, he's thinking about people who have lived more life, who have more years under their belt, so to speak. But you'll notice that what Paul describes as we get into this are lifestyles that depict spiritual maturity. Okay, and that's why a line of age isn't necessarily helpful. Okay, the second thing I want you to notice is each of these categories is to know that what's laid out here is not meant to be a set of rules. It's very dangerous to view this as like a law that's laid out by Paul, so much as it's meant to be a picture. What Paul's trying to do here is give us an image, a vision of what faithfulness looks like in various stages and various vocations. And what that means is that we have been designed by God to flourish in a certain way. We've been designed by God to live in a way that accords with the gospel. That doesn't mean it's easy, but it does mean if we strive to, by his grace, live these things out, it's going to be good. It's going to be beautiful. And so you can't look at this as rule following or box checking. But because we know it's for our best, we strive to live into these things. Okay, imagine it like this. You and I were violins. Okay, violins are designed to make music. The bow gets dragged across the strings, and assuming you fret it in the right place, it plays a beautiful melody, okay? It's designed in such a way to produce a specific sound, a specific tone. Okay, now, violins can make a lot of noises. Maybe you've heard somebody who doesn't really know how to play the violin. And you go, well, yeah, I mean, the violin is making a sound, right? Or you could take the violin and you could smash it against the ground and it would make a sound, but it's not making music. That's because it's not being used in the way that it's designed. It's still making noise, but it's not making music. We are like that. When we try to live outside of God's design for our lives, it doesn't just feel wrong. It doesn't just lead to brokenness. It undermines how we're made. And it undermines the life that God intends for us. And so our goal here, if our goal is to live in accord with the gospel, to create a gospel culture, our goal is to do it in a way that accords with God's design. Okay, because it's only through God's design that we're going to be living in beauty and harmony and flourishing. Okay, so as we work through these things, please beware. This is not about box checking. It's about thriving. The second we turn these instructions into a set of like legalistic boxes to check, we become the legalists that Paul was rebuking in the last chapter, okay? All right, let's work through these together. Let's start with the second and third verse into the beginning of the fourth verse. Paul writes this to Titus, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women." The picture that Paul paints here of the older men, start there, is one where these men are clear in their thought. He says sober-minded. Okay, they're not, in other words, trying to be something that they're not. They're not trying to like put on Skechers and dye their hair and put their hats on backwards. Hello, fellow kids, you know that? They're dignified, right? They're self-controlled, they're confident and content in who they are and when they are in their lives. And look what he says at the end. He says that these men are sound in faith and love and steadfastness. That word sound is the same word that he used to describe the doctrine. So they echo the soundness of the doctrine. They're firm, they're solid, they display a maturity that is marked by this deep faith in God. So they're not just coasting in their old age, but they're growing in their faith towards God. They're growing in their love toward others. They're steadfast in their relationships. They're enduring in the circumstances of life. Now, certainly there's gonna be challenges, but the picture of men who are mature are those who are sound, who are solid in who they are as men. They're sturdy in their faith. They're sturdy in their love for others. They are steadfast in the way that they live. The older women, he says, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. That word reverent was often used in Paul and Titus's day to describe the holy women that served in the temple. These are the women who blessed the people of God through their service, who daily delighted in the glory of God. And so when people look at them, they're when people look at older women in the church, what they're to see, what they ought to see is women who have this sure and steady trust in God. They see women whose faith has been refined so much that they're giving their lives in service to the Lord and to his people. Another way to say this shorthand biblically is to say these are women who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And in this case, he gives an opposing picture as well for the older women. Okay, he says they should be filled with the Spirit, reverent toward God, or else they might be tempted to fill themselves with other stuff. They might be tempted to fill their mouths with gossip or their bellies with wine. And this is vital because the older women in particular have a unique calling in this text to train the younger women. You see, then, like, Paul is teaching Titus, Paul recognizes that there are some things that Titus, though he might understand in principle, he might be able to communicate and teach in content, he can never demonstrate. He can never live out the life of a godly older woman for younger women. And so Paul says to Titus, he says, Titus, you are going to need these older women to be self-controlled in their lives. You're going to need to encourage them to be reverent in their behavior because they are going to carry forward this privileged burden of passing on biblical femininity to the next generation. It's a tangible, practical, lived way. Okay, the emphasis here on teaching the women, it's not about like classroom instruction. It's just one that flows naturally out of a good life. It's practical, it's relational. The reason I know that is because of Paul actually creates a word here. That word, when it says to teach what is good, is a single word in Greek that shows up nowhere else. I don't mean nowhere else in the Bible, I mean nowhere else in Greek literature. Like he created a word for this purpose. Okay? And it really does mean that. Teach what is good, but it carries with this like built-in discipleship. It's practical and relational. It's integrated with life. It's lived. Okay, so this is not about the method of teaching. It's about the content and the character of the message. Older men, you're to be sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Older women, you're to be reverent in your behavior and to teach what is good to the younger women. Now, brothers and sisters, if you consider yourself to be in your legacy years, if you read that text and you go, okay, older men, older women, and you go, that's probably me. Let me just say this to you. There's a tendency in American culture for older people to simply check out. I know there's reasons for that, like you might not feel appreciated or seen by the culture around you. It might be because you're just tired. It might be because you've been spending all this time chasing the American dream. But for whatever reason, so often, people in their elder years act as if they have already punched the clock and they're just biding their time. Like they're seeking whatever enjoyment they can have in the moments that remain. And I can understand the temptation to do that. But let me just say this to you very clearly. You are needed in the body of Christ. In the year 2000, John Piper stood in front of the Passion Conference speaking to 40,000 young people. And he delivered that day, it was like May something, he delivered that day a sermon known as his, you know, it's known as these days as his Seashells Sermon. And he told a story about an older couple who spent their time, he started by telling the story of this older couple who spent their time in retirement, you know, sailing around on their boat and doing all these things and collecting seashells. And his main point was that was such an incredible, terrible waste of a life. What you need to know, you might not know this, but thousands and thousands of young people were moved to follow Jesus in incredible ways as a result of that sermon. Okay, many are still faithfully responding to that call. It was a stunningly significant moment in the movement, like this revitalization of kind of American Reformed evangelical churches. Okay, and this text is saying the same thing to you, older brothers and sisters, that Piper said to those young people 25 years ago. Some of you are like, I was at that conference, and now I'm an older person. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Whatever is left of it, do not waste it. According to this text, older women and older men are a vital part of pouring into modeling for the next generation of the church. You are not done. So use your experience, use your gifts, use your time, use your life for Jesus' kingdom. And as you hear that, let me preempt what I imagine might be one of your responses to this kind of challenge. When somebody comes to you and they go, hey, teach me. Like, teach me how to be a godly man. Teach me how to be a godly woman. Teach me how to raise my kids. Teach me how to love my wife or my husband. Teach me how to be faithful. I know that you might think, don't look at me. Mm-mm. Like, I don't have much to offer. I've seen my failures. I've seen my sin play out in ways that I never expected. Don't look at me. I'm not an example. Friends, that's exactly the point. One sign of spiritual maturity is realizing that following Jesus in the midst of our sin is far harder than we ever thought. Because of your experience, because you see your own sin in ways that you never would have when you were 20, don't let your fear or your self-doubt keep you from modeling faithfulness, from living in a loving way and steadfastly to the next generation. Do not waste your life. Okay. Let's focus on the younger men and women. No, younger women first, okay? Paul says in verse 4, the older women are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Okay, so what are the older women to teach the younger? First and foremost, he says, to teach them to love their husbands and their children. Now, we looked at this briefly at the introduction to Titus when we were in chapter 1, and we saw how this reveals the connection between knowledge and between faith and knowledge. We so often think that love of spouse or love of children is just something that's going to happen instinctually. It's going to be automatic. But what this text reveals is that it's something to be learned. It's something we might naturally not do well. And therefore, we need the influence of others, in this case, older women on younger women, in order to understand, in order to see how to live it out. Now, what I don't want you to think is that this instruction applies only to the women who are married with children. Okay, during this section, Paul's speaking. He's speaking to the majority situation. The most common life situation in his day and age would have been married women with children. But we know that the church is not built on one life path. We know that singleness, for instance, is a God-honoring calling. And so it's important to see that the primary thing that Paul speaks of here is not the skills of married life or the skills of parenting. The primary thing he's speaking about is the character of all young women. Young women in the church, he says, are to be self-controlled, pure, kind. Their character and their heart is to have a purity, a gentleness, a kindness that's apparent to everybody around them. And I recognize that some of you see that, you kind of understand, you almost kind of slide into that naturally. You're like, yeah, I can do that. But there's also these, like, there's a bit of a church lady stereotype. Okay, it's different than it used to be, but there's like what a woman in the church looks like. And sometimes that's like a totally natural fit, and sometimes that's a huge misalignment. Feels very different from what you think you're supposed to be doing. What I don't want you to hear, ladies, is that what Paul is describing here is a personality type. He's not asking every woman in the church to be cut from the same mold. Kindness and purity and self-control are descriptions of formed character. A life that's built, focused on what's good and what's God-honoring. Being pure and kind, for instance, doesn't mean that you can never offer input. It doesn't mean that you can't be thoughtful or outspoken or influential. It means that what you bring, however you bring it, is shaped by the gospel rather than shaped by your own selfish assertion or your own resentment. You don't need to prove anything if Jesus is your justification. And so you're free to be kind and be pure and to be God-honoring with your life. I do want to address, though, directly the two things that Paul says that might feel like cultural landmines in our day and age. First of all, he says that young women are to be working at home. Now, it would be wrong to understand this as meaning working only at home, okay? Not only now, but even in that day, there's tons of biblical examples of women honoring God by working outside the home. So Paul certainly couldn't have that in mind. But the other thing he couldn't have in mind also is a culture like ours where there's like far more opportunities for career for women or for singleness that really didn't exist back then. Okay, but his point here then is that for young women, especially those who are married with children, their primary domain, their primary area of oversight and influence and care is the home. Now, I recognize that in a city like Fort Collins, where it feels like dual income is often necessary, this can create a level of pressure, a level of expectation. I'm not trying to create a line or an expectation or a box to check that goes beyond what the scriptures teach. And so perhaps I just want to say it this way, like young women, if outside pursuits, even good ones like friends or career or education, are consistently crowding out your care of your home, then the challenge of this text is that you would reconsider your priorities. And I don't want to legislate what that would look like, but faithfully considering that, certainly in the context of the community of God's people, it's not going to be easy. It's not easy to live into God's design. It's not easy for anybody here to live into God's design, but it's good. And it leads to flourishing if we're willing to do it. The other thing that Paul says to women is that they are to be submissive to their own husbands. Okay, notice first of all that he says submissive to their own husbands. The biblical teaching is not that all women are submissive to all men, but that there are roles within the marriage relationship that are covered by a covenant that while they don't define our value as individuals, they do lead to flourishing and blessing as they're lived out. Okay, so submission here is not about inferiority. It's not about silence. It's not about passivity. Like, it's a willing posture of trust and partnership within a covenant of love. Okay, so Scripture never calls women to submit to sin, to abuse, to domination, and any use of this kind of teaching to excuse harm is not an embrace of the gospel. It's a denial of it. Okay, so Paul's not trying to uphold the caricature that you might have in your mind when you hear that phrase, submission to her own husband. Instead, Paul is describing a pattern in which a wife freely supports, joyfully honors her husband's leadership as he is called simultaneously to lay his life down in self-sacrificial love for his bride. Those roles are not meant to define the value that they have as individuals, but this kind of submission that he's talking about for women requires strength, not being a doormat. It requires wisdom and this deep, abiding faith in Jesus. The beauty of this is that when both the husband and the wife live out their callings before God, then what the marriage becomes is this beautiful picture of the gospel. There are so many marriages in this church that are imperfectly, but striving to live out this design. And what I see again and again in couples that go like, we're sinners, we're broken, we need a savior, of course, but we're striving to live this out. We're striving to honor God in our God-given roles. You see blessing and flourishing and peace and joy in those homes. And it displays the beauty of what we believe to the world. Okay, we'll get to that in a second. Let's finish by talking to the young men. To the young men, Paul simply says, urge them to be self-controlled. Now, I want you to notice that even among these four groups, whether directly or indirectly, all four groups are called to be self-controlled. Okay? You see it directly in the older men and the younger women, and it's heavily implied in the older women as well. Okay? So this idea of self-control would have obviously been a very important thing in a place like Crete, a place where honesty was optional, a place where people were known to be liars, where the culture was known to be self-indulgent, where the people of Crete were known to just go after whatever they felt like they wanted at any given moment. Does that sound like anywhere else? Okay, of course, this is completely applicable to us as well. In that regard, like, Crete isn't a whole lot different from, you know, Western culture, modern Western culture. But it's notable, I think, that the only thing that Paul exhorts of the young men is self-control. Young men, listen to me. Self-control is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, and for you in particular, it is foundational, it's core to your flourishing as a man of God. It is so important for you to hear this. Maybe you were with me yesterday, guys, at the men's breakfast. We had Beck Easton from The Crossing teaching us out of 1 Peter. And Beck is going to be, he's going to be planting a church pretty soon in Pueblo. And so he came to kind of share with us. And he was talking about Barna research that shows that among younger generations, for the first time in decades, men attending churches are outpacing women. Boys, let's go. Yeah. Like, I'm like proud of you guys. Ladies, bring it, you know? Let's make it a contest, I don't know. But seriously, like, it's crazy, okay? People are blown away by this. Like, guys are showing up, especially in younger generations, they're showing up to church like never before. Why do you think this is? We talked about this yesterday. I think that it's because men have been told that there is nothing more in this life than the empty pursuit of temporal satisfaction. We've been sold self-indulgence as a bill of goods. And we realize that it's empty. Brothers, you live in a world right now that says you are your impulses. That what you feel defines who you are. So the sexual lust that you feel, the gluttonous urges that you feel, the drive you have to the distractions of sports and video games is precisely who you are. These things are common to men, to all men. And so they should be not only expected, they should be welcomed. You've been trained to think that you ought to go after these urges because that's just how you're made. That's just who you are. Brothers, this is a lie. You are not your impulses. If you are in Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. And so what Paul is saying here, he's not saying less to you here. He's saying that if you can live, if you can live out this vision of a self-controlled life, it unlocks everything else. Self-control is what makes deep friendships possible. Self-control is what gives you clarity of mind. It gives you steadiness of soul. It gives you the ability to say yes to the things that actually matter and say no to the things that you know don't. And brothers, there are plenty of tools. There are plenty of processes that can help you to be self-controlled. There's apps you can put on your phone. There's deep vulnerability and accountability with other brothers in Christ. But the best thing you can do, according to this text, is to find a man who has lived this, who's seen the empty promises of the world, and who has spent his life going after Jesus. Look at that guy and follow him. Find a man that is sober-minded and dignified and self-controlled and sound in faith and love and steadfastness and model your life after him. They're all around you. Like by the grace of God, we have a church that by and large is like living this out beautifully. There are men all around you. Now, when you go to him and you say, teach me, he's going to go, don't look at me. I don't know what I'm doing. And you're going to go, yes, you do, more than me. Okay? Okay. That's enough, guys. I love you. Let's look at the final three verses together. Paul talks to Titus. He says, show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In the rest of this text, Paul speaks first to Titus himself. And really, we won't spend a ton of time here because really he just reemphasizes what he's already said about the elders of the church in chapter 1. Okay, he basically takes that model and applies it to Titus. Titus is to model good works. His teaching should be full of integrity and dignity. He must speak in a way that stands firmly for gospel doctrine. So he just takes chapter 1, those qualifications for elders, and he says, Titus, you too. Okay? But then at the end of our text today, Paul focuses on bondservants. He's speaking to slaves. Now, the point of this text is not to condone slavery. It's not to affirm the practice of slavery, that it's right whatsoever, okay? I personally have no doubt that Paul believed that slavery was an institution that should not exist. And I think that Paul, even in the ways he writes to slaves, he can see the ways that Christian principles, when they start to kind of get applied to society, are eventually going to overthrow the practice of slavery, which is what happened. The slavery, at least legal slavery, ended because of the church. Okay, so but depending on where you were in the Roman Empire, up to about a third of the population could have been slaves. Slavery in the Roman Empire is very different from slavery in what we think of when we think of slavery in America today. Like American chattel slavery was race-based, it was hereditary, it was lifelong, it was passed down, it was built on the violent dehumanization of a particular people group. Okay, Roman slavery was not based on race. It was often temporary. It functioned more like economic and social classes more than like a permanent lifelong identity. Slaves could own property, they could earn wages, they could buy their freedom, and many were eventually released. Some were highly educated. They held positions of like true responsibility. They managed entire estates and businesses. Okay, I'm not trying to say that Roman slavery was in any way good or just. It's still a result of a fallen world. It involves real suffering, real abuse, real brokenness. But what I'm trying to do is keep us from just putting on top of what the New Testament has in mind when it thinks of slavery, what we think of when we think of slavery in America. But the fact of the matter is, for Paul, it remained for him that a broad section of those in the church, a broad section of people that he was instructing, were slaves. And so he needs to address them in their present reality. He says, be submissive to their own masters, again, their own masters in everything. And so Paul's general framework of submission throughout the New Testament, anytime he calls somebody submit to another person or to an organization or institution, it's always out of ultimate submission to Jesus. Okay, Jesus is Lord. And so when he says slaves are to be submissive in everything, what it means is they're not to be submissive unto sin. It means wholehearted, sincere obedience wherever and however obedience to Christ allows it. So it's not blind moral surrender. It's not dependent on having a believing master who's giving them Christian principles. Like, Christians under any authority are to live as if Jesus is Lord. They're to serve as unto him. So of course, they're not called to submit to sin, but as far as they are able in reverence for Christ, they're to be pleasing and peaceful and hardworking and trustworthy. Okay, even in that most challenging situation, Paul says, you too, live out the gospel in your life. Okay, now, the most obvious place that we could maybe apply this is in our employer-employee relationship. I get that the circumstances are obviously very different, but the application is strikingly similar. As employees, we are under authority. If you're an employee, you're under authority. And as such, we should be employees that if we hold to the gospel, if we hold to sound doctrine, if we hold to gospel doctrine, then we should be employees that are pleasing to our employers. We don't argue with them. We're not pilfering. That's a great word. We're not pilfering from them. We show good faith in our work. Like, wouldn't it be amazing if in the city of Fort Collins, people knew that if you go to Mountain View Community Church, you're going to be a good hire? Wouldn't that be wild? They go, I know that that person's going to be good to hire because I know the reputation of that church. They're going to be honest. They're going to work hard. They're going to be diligent and faithful. They're not going to steal from me. Okay, that'd be so incredible. That's what he has in mind here. He says, even slaves, though we all have this natural tendency to rebel when under authority, obedience under God gives us something greater than personal, temporal freedom. He says, even for a slave, it gives you a chance to have a gospel witness. They get to adorn the gospel of God our Savior. Let's look at that as we bring it to a close. There's three places in this text where Paul describes the effects of this gospel culture. When the good news of the gospel comes to bear on our lives, the question is, okay, so what happens? He describes it in three places: the end of verse 5, the end of verse 8, and the end of verse 10. He says in verse 5, first of all, that the word of God may not be reviled. And then in verse 8, he says, when this comes to bear in the lives of the church, he says, an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then last, in reference to bondservants, he says that in everything they do, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. When Christians live this ethic out, when we live this out, Paul says the word of God is magnified, the person of God is glorified, and the message of God is beautified. I'm not sure if beautified is a word. The way that we align our lives with this message communicates something, not just to us, but to the world around us. That's the emphasis here. When the world sees Christians living in a way that accords with the message that we have, Paul says they can't revile that message. When our lives line up with the gospel, they might have all sorts of arguments. They might have all sorts of things that they want to say. They come up to us and they see our lives and they go, Their mouths are shut. Not because we've argued them down. Not because we've dismissed them or ignored them, but because we're simply striving to live in a way that accords with the gospel. He says, I love that he ends with this little phrase, that little phrase in verse 10. And he particularly applies it to slaves, those who are lowest in culture. He says, even a slave has the opportunity to adorn the gospel, the doctrine of God our Savior. We have the opportunity, what that means, we have the opportunity to the privilege, the responsibility to make beautiful the message of the gospel, to make it attractive. That when they see our lives, they go, whatever message empowers the life that you live, I want that. That's an incredible privilege. When we live into God's design for our lives, when our doctrine is displayed to our culture, it's compelling. So we can communicate the goodness of the message that we believe simply by seeking to live in the way that God calls. Are you excited to do that? Are you fired up to go and live for Jesus? I can't end the sermon right here. Here's why. You might feel fired up. You know, young men, I just gave you the Braveheart thing, you know? I don't know. Like, you're pumped. You go, yeah, I want that. I want to live that. If I end right here, what you're going to do is you're going to leave here and you're going to try to do it. And you might be successful for a day or a week or a month or a year. But if you just walk out of here and you try harder to live in this way, eventually it will crush you. You will find that if you just try harder to check the box and live in the right way, you can't do it. And then you will either burn out or you will give up. And so we have to end where we started. We have to look to the power source for this kind of living. We have to be reminded of, we have to rest in, we have to abide in and hope in the good news. So how can we live this without burning out? Only by resting in the finished work that Jesus has already done for us. Only that way. When you regularly remember and rest in what Christ has done for you, this kind of living won't be based on self-willed go-getter effort. It will be just fruit that grows. I've talked to so many people over the years that spent their lives or their formative years in like legalistic churches that said like, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And they thought that was Christianity. That was their vision of Christianity. And when they finally realized that Christianity doesn't say that, Christianity says, you're saved by grace through faith and grace alone saves you. When they realize that, they go, I can obey in ways that I never thought possible and I don't even feel like I'm trying. The gospel has to fuel this, friends. And if it doesn't, then we're done. Okay, so I just want to end. I want to invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes, do whatever you do when we're praying. And I want to read to you this text from 1 Peter as a way to kind of fix our minds and hearts on what Jesus has done. I think that this is a great picture of how Christ empowers us to live this out. And it's in a similar section where Paul's talking to people being submissive to authorities and to slaves to masters and wives to husbands. 1 Peter 2, he says this, for to this you have been called, Mountain View Community Church, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Father, thank you for sending your son to redeem us from our brokenness, for sending your son to give us the perfect righteousness that we could never earn, for sending your son to pay the penalty that we deserved to pay, for sending your son to this resurrection life so that we might have an eternal hope. We praise you and thank you. And we know and we believe as your people that you have filled us with your spirit, that you are with us, that you abide in us. And so we ask that you would help us to live this out, not to earn your favor, not to earn a hearing or a standing before you, but simply because you have given us all that we need in Jesus. Lord, would you change us as a church? Would you help us to shine, adorn the gospel with our lives in this church? We know that you can do that as we seek to faithfully follow you and entrust ourselves to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.